Listen, we are starting this week what we attempted to start last week, which is a new sermon series. If you are new with us, we talk a ton about the Bible here. We love the Bible, and our primary diet of preaching is going straight through books of the Bible. And so 3 weeks ago, we finished out a series in the book of Philippians. This week, we are starting a very long series in the Gospel of Matthew. Just to frame that in a little bit, 4 years ago, when we planted this church, we preached through the Gospel of Mark. Mark is 16 chapters long, and it took us a year and a half to get through it. Okay? Matthew, comparatively, 28 chapters long. All right, so if you are a freshman in here, you are going to be deep into contributing to your Roth IRA when we hit. You guys don't even know what an IRA is. You're going to be like thinking about retirement, right? Like you're going to be like something about St. Augustine grass is going to do something particular to your heart by the time we get to the end of this series, right? Like middle age is what I'm talking about. I love that only the people in their 30s know what I'm saying right now. At any rate, we're going to be in this for a very long time, so just get comfortable. This is what we're going to do. Just to give you a quick introduction into the book of Matthew. Matthew is one of the gospel accounts of the life of Christ. There are four of those, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They actually start the New Testament. The name of those books correspond to the person that wrote them. And what you need to know is that these are not four different stories about the life of Christ, but rather four separate accounts of one singular story of the life of Christ. And what you see within these books is that they vary based upon the author's personality and the purpose by which they're writing their book. Now, as I thought about it, I don't really feel like it's necessary for us this morning to go into all the themes and the storylines of Matthew, because we're going to get to that over the next 7 years or however long we're here, right? Those things are going to come out. But I did think that it would be beneficial for us this morning to start this series with the end of the book in view, okay? We want to start Matthew with the end of Matthew in view. And so if you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew 28. Matthew chapter 28. We're going to read the last paragraph here together as a church, and I'm going to ask that you would stand as we do it. This is something we do in here, and it really is simply to differentiate my voice from the voice of God. Okay? This is God's inspired voice, which is a different voice than the one I speak with. Matthew 28, starting in verse 16, it says this. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This is God's word. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you for your grace today and for this sweet privilege that we have to come together as a community and to talk about your word, to speak about your word, and to make much of Jesus Christ. God, today I pray that the thing on display here would be the glory of Christ, the greatness of Christ. I pray that our hearts' affections would be stirred evermore for Jesus. Thank you for your grace. God, would you give us eyes to see and ears to hear, hearts and minds to comprehend, and hands and feet to live out this message today. Lord, we love you. Thank you for Jesus, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. You can take a seat. Now, something I want us to see is that this passage that we just read can really be seen as like a thesis for the rest of the book, meaning that I think that everything else in the other 28 chapters of this gospel are really leading toward and hoping to validate what Jesus said here in this last paragraph, specifically what he says in verse 18. When Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Now, this is something that you should underline in your Bible, and as you do it, make note of the fact, I know this is like elementary stuff, but make note of the fact that Jesus doesn't say that just some of the authority in some areas of humanity were given to him, but rather he says that all of the authority is his in heaven and on earth and everything in between. Jesus has all of the authority. That's what he's telling us here. It reminded me of a quote by a guy named Abraham Kuyper, who is old and dead, and it's a great quote, and I'm going to read it even though he's not with us anymore. But he says, there is not one square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. It is all his. And what we see in this passage, what we see in this book, is that this is the thing that Matthew is trying to get across, that Jesus is sovereign king over all. This is the purpose in him writing this book, that Jesus Christ is king. Everything revolves around this message, and that's how he ends the book. Now, having that understanding heading into Matthew will help us make sense of and provide some needed context for some passages in this book that might seem overly tedious or even unneeded, specifically like a long list of weird names. Okay, I don't know if you've actually looked at the beginning of Matthew, but it kind of starts like our phone books do. Okay, it's just a long list, 41 names total. And so what we're going to do is we're going to double back over, and with this view, this understanding of what Matthew is trying to do here, we're going to read this long list of names together. And as we do that, I feel the need to just maybe confess a little bit of insecurity to you guys here, because I am from Oklahoma and my people are not known for their excellence with language. Okay, I am regularly blown up by the staff here for my lack of ability to speak. A couple weeks ago, we were in a sermon, and I used the word amphitheater multiple times in every service, and I just assumed spell check was wrong, okay? At the end of the day, everyone reminded me that amphitheater evidently doesn't have an L in it. It's just amphitheater. Okay, the schooling system failed me, y'all, in Oklahoma. And so getting into this list, I'm feeling a little insecure. So I've studied it out. I have gotten all the parsing and everything. So it should go okay. But I just wanted to put that in front of you. Now, Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 1, the genealogy of Christ says this. And one thing that you should know is that there are three sections here. Okay, you're going to see three distinct sections as we go through this life of Jesus. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. So ends section 1, okay? Section 2. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, Abijah, the father of Asaph, Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, Joram, the father of Uzziah, Uzziah, the father of Jotham, Jotham, the father of Ahaz, Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, Manasseh, the father of Amos, and Amos, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. So ends section 2. Now, you should note that the names in section 3 are much harder to pronounce, okay? After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, that we can just assume had a hard time in junior high. Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud. Abiud, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor, the father of Zadok, who was probably a Trekkie at some point in his life. Zadok, the father of Achim. Achim, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Mantan. Mantan, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Joseph. Joseph, the husband of Mary, whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to Christ, 14 generations. Hallelujah and amen. I just want to end the sermon now. I feel so proud of myself. Listen, with this list of names, the way I'd like to unpack this is by asking the question, why is it that Matthew starts his book with this specific list of names? Because this is not the inclusive list. This isn't everybody. He didn't put all people on the genealogy. He put some in there. And so my question is, why, Matthew? Like, why just a few people out of the family tree? Why didn't you put everybody in there? So for the time that we have together, I want us to look at two of those potential reasons, and then we will jump to some conclusions there at the end of the service. First reason, though, and this is, I think, the most profound, the most overt, and it's that Matthew is trying to lay a proper Jewish foundation for the messiahship of Christ, for the all-authority-ness of Christ. If you remember, and I don't even know if I mentioned this, but Matthew is a Jew, and his target audience is Jewish people. And the reason that he's writing this letter is, again, so they would know that Jesus is this Messiah King that they've been waiting for. And so this list of names for us Gentiles, it just seems like this random grouping of people, and we don't really know why they're there. But if you are a Jew, this is the perfect primer for you to hear the gospel. This is the perfect primer because this is the foundation that you would need in their faith system to have the Messiah come from your line. And it's based around really two names that he mentions in verse 1, Abraham and David. Abraham and David. Any Jewish person would have known that Abraham and David corresponded to two covenant promises that God had made with the nation of Israel. And so this would have sparked their imagination immediately. If you look at these covenant promises, one is found in Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, you don't have to turn over there. I'll read it for us in just a minute. But this is a story about how God approaches this godless pagan worshiping guy named Abram, who would later become Abraham. And then in verse 2 of chapter 12, God promises Abraham and says, I'm going to make you a great nation. He says, I will bless you and I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And so God comes to Abraham, who is 75 years old at the time, doesn't have any kids, and he says, listen, man, I'm going to make your family humongous, and they're going to bless the entire world. They're going to bless the entire world, and it's going to come through your line. And so to be a Jew, having Abraham in your line for this earth-blessing Messiah would be a prereq. Well, you would need Abraham in your line for them to even take you seriously. Because this promise had been made that through his line, the whole world was going to be blessed. The problem is, if you're Jewish, it means that Abraham's in your line. So everybody's got that. But very few of them would have been able to tie their line to the next promise. It's made in 2 Samuel 7. This is a promise God makes to David, starting in verse 12. He says, when your days are fulfilled and when you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. See, so God makes these promises with the nation of Israel, these covenant promises that first off, through the line of Abraham, the whole world was going to be blessed, and through the line of David, the bloodline of David, there was going to be a forever king who would sit on a forever throne through whom this worldwide blessing would be propagated. And so, man, straight out the gate in chapter 1, verse 1, Matthew sparks the imagination of a Jewish mind to say, Jesus is it. Jesus is that son of Abraham. Jesus is that son of David. He has the perfect lineage, perfect heritage. He is the one you've been waiting for. And so the first thing that Matthew is doing, the primary thing that we see him doing in this genealogy, is showing the Jewish mind that Jesus is it, that Jesus is this Messiah figure, that he is the center of history. He's the hinge on which everything else swings. Jesus Christ is it. That's the first reason. The second reason I think that Matthew chooses this list of names, 17 verses, is that I think he wants to show all of us the type of people that God uses in redemptive history. I think he wants to show us the type of people that God uses in redemptive history. I'm going to get some water here. There's a lot of new faces in here, so I don't know specifically your background, but I know if you grew up in church, I don't think you have a hard time seeing that God would work through a guy like Abraham, who we're told in Genesis 15 had such profound faith it was accredited to him as righteousness. You don't have a hard time seeing that God might work through a guy like David, who we're told is a man after God's own heart. You got virtuous people in this list like Boaz and Ruth, right? Like, you don't have a hard time seeing that God might work through them or through some God-honoring, God-fearing kings like Asa and Jehoshaphat. Like, in our minds, we just naturally think, of course, God would use those people, man. Look how impressive they are. Look how awesome they are. No question they've been used in redemptive history. But when you actually get into this list, and you actually start to study out and unpack these people, you see some other things that start to come to the surface. There's some other things at play in this genealogy, man. Like, you've got Abraham here just right at the top of the list. And yes, he had a faith that was accredited to him as righteousness. But he was also the dude that sold his wife out twice as his sister in a foreign land because the kings of that land found her attractive and Abraham didn't want to get beat up. Right? And so he was like, yeah, she's my sister. It's fine. Do whatever. Man, it doesn't matter how long you've been married. That's not going to go good for you in your house. Okay? That's not going to go well back at the home. And on top of that, you see Abraham at one point, God has promised him this offspring, and he takes that promise into his own hands, and he has sex with Sarah, his wife's maidservant. They have an affair, and then there's an illegitimate child born from that affair named Ishmael that still has some implications and ramifications today. You can Google it later, okay? But you see that Abraham takes the promises of God into his own hands, and you just go down the list here. You see how Jacob was a guy that was used by God, but he was also this like squirrely kind of con man, conned Esau out of his birthright. Esau, by the way, was awesome. Have you ever read that story? He's like a monkey. He's got his entire body is covered in hair. He's like the manliest person we see in the Bible. He's a virtuous guy. And Jacob was the guy that conned him out of his birthright. And you got a guy like Judah. Again, God used him, but he was also the mastermind behind faking the death of his brother Joseph, throwing him in a hole, and then selling him into slavery. Not an awesome brother, okay? You've got Jesse, who was the father of King David, who we're told that was so obsessed with his six other sons that when Samuel comes around to anoint David as king, Jesse literally forgets that David even exists. This unreal absent father in the life of David. And then you got David, right? Like David, a man after God's own heart, great king, brought Israel into prominence, but he's also the guy that went on his porch one day and saw a lady bathing on her roof for some reason who also happened to be one of his best friend's wives. Well, David then lusts after her, initiates an affair, gets her pregnant, and to cover it all up, has his best friend Uriah killed. Now, the child that was produced from that affair was a guy named Solomon, who, again, we're told Solomon, wise king, he was an honoring king up front, but this guy was also a sex addict, man. Like, you've got 700 wives, 300 concubine prostitutes that live in his house with him. Then the person who took his place was a guy named Rehoboam, who was just a terrible, tyrannical king. We're told on the recommendation of his frat buddy friends back in that day, he told the nation of Israel, you think my dad was hard? I'm going to whip you with scorpions. Like, that junk's in scripture, right? And it was that divided the kingdom. So you got Rehoboam, you got godly kings, like we just said, Asa and Jehoshaphat, but you've also got Abijah and Joram and Jeconiah in here that all we know about them in scripture is that they were wicked kings that wanted nothing to do with God. Another name in here, Uzziah. If you read the first part of Uzziah's life, it's awesome. God made him strong. He was a God-fearing, God-honoring king until we're told in 2 Chronicles 26, verse 16, when he became strong, he grew proud to his own destruction. And it was his pride that caused him, that the Lord brought leprosy on him, and he died alone with leprosy. And this doesn't even mention the fact that most of these guys on this list were polygamists, which, y'all, has always been out of God's design for human sexuality, and it's always been degrading to women. But it shows us that God consistently uses people in the midst of their sin. And when you look at the other names on this list, to be honest with you, we don't know a whole lot about them. We got Shealtiel that we just know probably had a hard life, but that's literally all we got, okay? And that hadn't even got us to the women on this list yet. We've got five women that Matthew has chosen to include in the genealogy of Christ. First is Tamar. Tamar was Judah's Canaanite daughter-in-law, who on the death of her husband, Judah's son, Judah, in an oppressive manner, denied her her legal right of being given to another one of the sons. And so for Tamar, she's got no options. This lady's out on the street. She's got no one to take care of her. She will die alone on the streets. And so she dresses up like a temple prostitute and tricks her father-in-law, Judah, into sleeping with her to perpetuate the family line, which is where we get Perez and Zerah, who also are in the genealogy of Christ. Then you got Rahab, a mighty woman of faith, but also a Gentile prostitute in Jericho. You've got Ruth, who is really hard to pick on. Right? Like, Ruth is a very virtuous woman, but there was that one shady night she spent at the feet of Boaz, I'm not going to go into. You've also got this unnamed woman, all right, referred to only as the wife of Uriah. She's not even named, this nameless, objectified person. We know her to be Bathsheba. And she was the woman bathing on her rooftop that was approached by David for this affair and produced an illegitimate child in Solomon that led to the death and the murder of Uriah. See, so in this genealogy of Christ, you got some faithful people, got a man after God's own heart, but you also have liars and murderers, con artists, prostitutes, adulterers, biased fathers, sexual deviants, godless, prideful kings, and then this group of objectified, powerless, nameless women. Jesus' family tree is just as jacked up as yours, just as dysfunctional. And so my question, again, is why is it that Matthew would put this specific list of names at the beginning of his book? This list of shameful, of people with shameful, broken, sinful lives. I think the first and most natural conclusion we can draw is that this was actually the line of Christ. This is evidently the perfect genetic cocktail for the Messiah. But the second part is I think Matthew writes this down because Matthew fits right into this list of people. Man, when Jesus came and found Matthew, he was sitting at a tax booth because he was a tax collector in the first century. And tax collectors in the first century would have been some of the most hated people in all of Israel. I mean, these guys worked for the occupying force of Rome, and they enforced these unjust taxes on their own people. And then to accentuate that, they would also charge overages on top of that tax, and they would keep everything that they brought in. And so they would go to their own people on behalf of this occupying force, enforce an unjust tax, but on top of that, they would then steal money from their own people, from their moms and their dads and their neighbors. And they were getting filthy wealthy off of it. Everybody hated them. Everybody hated them. It would be hard to find a more shameful occupation in the first century than being a tax collector in Israel. And that's what Matthew was. And so I just imagine this guy, I just thought about this guy as we went through this genealogy with that shameful past and thinking about how much encouragement Matthew must have derived from getting to write Rahab the prostitute on the genealogy of Christ. how encouraging it must have been to write in David's name knowing he was an adulterer. And specifically, getting to write in there Jacob, the con man that had sold his own family out. Man, how encouraging for the heart of Matthew to get to write that in the line of Christ. See, and so for Matthew, this would have been a vivid reminder and vivid picture that nobody's past or present is so jacked up that they couldn't be used by God. Nobody's past or present is so messed up, so dysfunctional, so sinful that they could not be used by God. And guys, we have no greater picture of the gospel than this list of 41 names and 17 verses. These broken, wayward, sinful people being used by God to bring redemption into a lost and dying world. That is the picture of the gospel. That's the picture of the church. Broken, sinful people bringing the redemption of God into a lost, broken world. Because the truth of the gospel is it does not matter if you've been a prostitute. It doesn't matter if you've been a con man. It doesn't matter if you are a spiritual narcissist. You are incapable of saving yourself. You are a sinner in need of the grace of God. Church, one thing that we're going to talk in here often about is that you are, man, the Bible Belt has a weird way of doing something tragic to our hearts. Because it makes us start to think that at some point down the road, we might have cleaned our lives up to the point that God, a holy God in heaven, might actually accept us. That is not how this works. That is not the message of the gospel. You are incapable of cleaning the outer workings of your life and the inner workings of your life up to the point that God would accept you on your own merit. That is not how this works. All are broken. All are sinful. No one does righteous. No, not one. See, and that problem is accentuated when you look in Scripture and you realize what God actually requires of us. He requires perfection. And so if he is requiring perfection and you and I are sinners incapable of being perfect, then we have a problem that we're not able to fix. And our only hope, the only thought that we might have is that someone might come across and switch resumes with us. Actually give us their record of perfection in our place as if it was ours. And this sounds like a crazy proposition until you realize that that is the message of the gospel. That Jesus came to earth and he lived a perfect life like none of you can, none of you will, all of us are incapable of. He went to the cross and died our death in our place as our substitute. And now through faith, y'all, through faith, we get clothed in his perfection. We get clothed, we get identified in his perfect life. It's not about us going and living perfect. It's about us surrendering to Jesus, the King. That's all we got. We got one hope, and it's that we would surrender to the King and be found in his identity. But this is available. This is free for all who come to Jesus in faith. This is the message that we have in the gospel. See, so this list of jacked up, morally bankrupt people should be just as encouraging for us as it was for Matthew. It should be just as encouraging for us as it was with Matthew, because at the end of the day, what it shows us is that there is no sin that could keep us from redemption in Christ, and there's no life so messed up that it couldn't be used by God. See, so you might be a guy who stole money from your family like Matthew. You might be a jerk boss like Rehoboam. You might be a con man. You might be a prostitute. Or you might just be someone who slept with people that you shouldn't, like everyone else in Jesus' family line, evidently. You need to know today that there is no sin that is so great that would keep you from redemption in Christ. There is no life so messed up that you couldn't be used in redemptive history. What you need to know today is that the gospel of Jesus Christ perfects all human sin. It makes new all of those brokennesses that we feel in our heart and that we feel shameful of and that guide us around in this baggage of life. It makes new all that brokenness, and it brings into the light all that we've allowed to fester in the dark. And so this morning, as we have an opportunity every single week to approach one of these communion tables, we've got four around the room, and we're going to take a piece of the bread that represents Christ's body that was broken on our behalf, and we're going to dip it into one of the cups that represents his blood that washes us white as snow, man. This is a time for us not just to remember, because, man, Christians have this way of forgetting as soon as we walk out the door. And so weekly remembrance of this message of the gospel is what we need as a community of faith. But it's also a time for us as believers to approach the communion tables and to take it as a point of self-examination, to look internally, to approach God and ask him to reveal things to you that are robbing you of your flourishing, robbing you of your joy, that are keeping you in bondage. Now is the time to have those revealed, to have those confessed, and to be able to walk forward in freedom. So here in a minute, I'm going to have the band come back up. We're going to pray together, and we will engage in the Lord's Supper together. I love you guys. I'm thankful for you. I'm thankful for this church, and I'm excited for what the Lord has for us. I'm excited for what the Lord has for this place. Let's pray. God, I pray that you would excavate that idea in our hearts that the only usable people in the landscape of church are those who have cleaned their lives up to the point that they can be used. God, those who walked into this place this morning with just the crushing feeling of shame, the crushing feeling of guilt, with that voice in their head saying, you've messed up beyond being usable. You can come to church and you can be a plebe and you can sit in the back, but you can't actually be used by God. God, would you confront that with truth? It's a destructive thing for us to look at David and only see that he's a man after God's own heart and not see the radical nature of his sin. And see that within his sin, he was still used by you. All of this shows us that we are not the center of history. We are not the point. We are not the greatest in this faith. It's Christ. And it's the weaker we are, the more broken we are, the more profound is the light of Jesus in our lives. Tell us you didn't come for the sick, or you didn't come for the healthy, you came for the sick. God, would you allow those truths to comfort our broken hearts, to combat our prideful hearts, God, and to push sin out of our lives. We're told that as we grow in Christ and as we are changed by God, obedience to God is not the mechanism by which we get his love, but rather it's an evidence that we've been changed by him. Father God, would you work in us today? I thank you for your grace. It's your name we pray. Amen.